If you haven't already, I invite you to turn with me again to Hebrews chapter 11 as we take up the next verse, Hebrews 11 and verse 20. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us as we come to sit under His word again this evening. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that You would meet with us, that You would pour out a greater measure of the work and the influence of Your Spirit upon us this evening to continue to illuminate Your word and to illuminate our minds, that we might receive it, that it might be implanted within us, that through it and by it that Christ might be formed more fully within us. We pray these things for our good, certainly, but for Your glory. In Christ's name, amen. So chapter 11, as we know well, it gives to us a litany of examples of faith, working faith at work, examples of those who persevered in the faith, a great cloud of witnesses who persevered in the faith, by faith, setting their hope upon the things that have been promised and yet not yet seen. All of the examples given to us were like pilgrims and sojourners upon the earth. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are especially mentioned in this regard as pilgrims and sojourners in verse 9, whom we're told are heirs of the promises given to Abraham. And all of these promises given to Abraham, all of these promises ultimately concerned either the promise of Christ Himself and His coming, or the promises of eternal life and heavenly blessings that would be realized through Him. So either His coming or the work and the benefit and the fruit, the effect of His coming for our salvation. In any event, all of these, by faith, eagerly waited for the Christ who was to come, not resting prematurely in this life or in the things of this life, but hoping in the better things to come. Though we have lived to see the fulfillment of the promise of the coming of the Lord Jesus, we too must eagerly wait for His appearing a second time, that we might receive the full realization of our inheritance in Him. And like them, we who are in Christ, well, we too have not yet arrived. We too are like pilgrims and sojourners upon the earth. We too must, by faith, persevere in this life as those who are eagerly seeking the life and the world to come. We've considered the example of Abraham. We considered this morning the life of Abraham, to whom it was promised, saying, "In Isaac your seed, the Christ, shall be called." We now turn our attention to verse 20, where we have the example of Isaac himself. And so verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Here we have the example of Isaac, of Isaac's faith. And in the example of Isaac, even if imperfect, we see a faith, even if feeble, that trusted in the faithfulness of God to fulfill His own promises. And this leaves, of course, an example for us to imitate, to trust in the faithfulness of God to fulfill His own promises. We may be feeble, our faith may even be weak, but the God of promise is not. And so let us trust in the faithfulness of God to fulfill His own promises. Let's take up this evening the example of Isaac. Consider with me the faith of Isaac, the testimony of God. Again, what upon what his faith was grounded upon, what it, that which it, it rested. So the object of his faith, the testimony of God. And then thirdly, the legacy of Isaac, as we again take up some application to us and for us. So first, the faith of Isaac. There is a deceptive simplicity, a brevity in verse 20, right? It seems simple enough, but I would venture to say that it is not at all clear what is supposed to be, what it is supposed to be communicating. How is Isaac exactly an example of faith? How are we to imitate him in this particular example? In fact, you come across this verse, this very short verse, and it's not the sort of verse that grabs your attention. And in fact, it very easily gets swallowed up by the more substantial examples that surround it in this chapter. I mean, the words are clear enough. You know what the words mean. But I suspect that it's not entirely clear how this is an example of Isaac's faith, or how his blessing as two sons is an example given for us to follow. When we dig into the details of what this little short brief verse is referring to, it only seems to get less clear at first, right? The actual event to which it is referring seems rather to leave us with examples of what not to do and what not to be like, rather than what to do or to be like, an example of faith. But in the midst of Isaac's dysfunctional family saga, and we'll look at that in a minute, the apostle here discerns something worthy of imitation. Worthy of imitation inasmuch as it was by faith, he says, that Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, especially Jacob, concerning things to come. This reassures us that even in our own dysfunctional lives, right, the Lord accepts our faith when it is true faith, even when it is weak faith and imperfect faith, he accepts our faith. Verse 20 is alluding to Genesis chapter 27, or the events in Genesis chapter 27, wherein Jacob, who was the younger of two brothers, deceived his father Isaac in order to steal the blessing that Isaac intended for Esau, the older brother. Yet this was not an isolated incident that came out of nowhere. This was the climax of a long-standing drama between these two brothers within this family. This was the climax of a sibling rivalry that actually started in the womb of their mother, Rebekah. Right? Jacob and Esau were twins. We're told in chapter 25 that the brothers struggled together even within her womb. Remember, this is long before ultrasounds, right? But so Rebekah is feeling this struggle, is sensing this struggle, and she is concerned that something is terribly wrong, and so she earnestly seeks the Lord. She inquires of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Right? He didn't just say, congratulations, you have twins. He didn't just say, don't worry, this is normal. But he speaks to them prophetically, or to her prophetically of things to come. He speaks to her of the struggle between these two boys. And here, of great significance, that the older would serve the younger. Right? Put this in your mind. The older shall serve the younger. Which was a subversion, a turning on its head of the customary order of things, wherein preference would ordinarily be given to the firstborn, to the older. But here, the older shall serve the younger. Now, when the time came, right, Esau was born first, so he's the older, and Jacob came out after him with one hand a hold of Esau's heel, which is a sign of things to come. In fact, Jacob's name means one who reaches, or perhaps holding on to that heel, perhaps one who overreaches. And so Esau's the older, Jacob's the younger. And to perpetuate the family dysfunction, right, we are told that Isaac preferred Esau. There's clear preference within this family. Isaac preferred Esau, and Rebekah preferred Jacob. So there's a split and there's a divide in the home of preferential treatment, if you will. Isaac loved Esau more than Jacob. We're told that he loved Esau more than Jacob because Esau was a hunter, and Isaac liked to eat his game. And so, maybe not a great example so far for us, at least not for fathers or parents. But he loved Esau more than Jacob. We're told that Rebekah loved Jacob, the younger, more than Esau. We're not actually told why she loved him more, but most certainly it was because the Lord had revealed his own preference between these two boys, his own preference for Jacob. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And again, the older shall serve the younger. The very next thing that's recorded for us in the scripture, though in reality it happens many years later, but the very next thing that's recorded for us is an incident wherein Jacob had been preparing a lentil stew. He'd been working on this stew. Esau comes in. He's the great hunter, and he'd come in from a great hunt, and he comes in hungry and wanting some stew. Jacob, armed with the knowledge of God's prophecy, either Jacob was just peevish, or he's armed with the knowledge of God's prophecy concerning him, or both. But knowing his brother's carnal weakness, Jacob becomes the hunter and Esau becomes the prey. Esau, like an animal that's ruled by his appetites, he covets the stew and he complains that he was so hungry that he could die. And in the end, Jacob, what happens, of course, you know, Jacob traded Esau a bowl of soup for his birthright, for his blessing as the older, as the firstborn, which Esau was more than obliged to do, to give, sealing the exchange with an oath, with a promise. It's no wonder, really, why Esau is likened to an apostate in the book of Hebrews, in the very next chapter, in Hebrews chapter 12. An apostate who for one morsel of food was willing to sell his birthright, willing to give up his right to the promises of God in order to satisfy his hunger. Now, when we finally get to chapter 27, this is several years had passed, and it would seem that Esau either had forgotten about this transaction, the selling of his birthright to Jacob, or he just had no intention of honoring it. In any case, when we come to chapter 27, we meet up with an elderly Isaac, the father, elderly Isaac, who has nearly lost his sight. And believing or sensing that he was near death, Isaac summoned Esau into his presence. He summoned him into his presence, then he sent him out in order to hunt game, in order to bring it back, in order to prepare it, prepare a meal in just the way that his father loved, just the way that Isaac loved, perhaps something like one last meal. And he sought to do this, telling Esau this, he sought to do this in exchange for what Esau would bestow his blessing, excuse me, Isaac would bestow his blessing upon Esau. Now, we're told that Rebekah overheard this. And Rebekah, remembering the Lord's prophecy concerning Jacob, you remember that she concocted a plan, a scheme, really, to ensure that Jacob, rather than Esau, would receive Isaac's blessing. would really receive the Lord's blessing per the Lord's promise, that the older would serve the younger. And so while Esau was still out hunting, Rebekah, knowing Isaac's, knowing her husband's preferences, Rebekah secretly made the savory dish that he so loves. And meanwhile, Jacob puts on some of Esau's clothes. He wants to smell like his brother. And he puts on some animal fur, because you remember Esau was a very hairy man. And Isaac, who's now practically unable to see, who's fundamentally guided by his nose and by his stomach, was deceived into believing that Jacob was Esau. And so what does he do? He blesses Jacob, the younger, with the blessing that he had intended for Esau, the older. He even says this, thinking that he's blessing Esau. Be master over your brethren, and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Right? What is he doing? He's unwittingly fulfilling the word of the Lord that the older should serve the younger, not knowing here that he's speaking to Esau rather than to Jacob. But needless to say, Esau comes in from hunting and all confusion breaks out. And yet Isaac says, when all of it comes out and it's clear what has happened, Isaac says, what does he say? He says, what is done is done. And so he proceeds to bless Esau, but he proceeds to bless him with a much inferior blessing, basically the blessing that belongs to the younger. What is done is done. Alan Ross, commentator, summarizes the incident well. He writes, from beginning to end, the concern for the blessing predominates. Isaac sought to bestow it, and Esau wanted it. Rebekah heard about it and ensured that Jacob got it. Isaac unwittingly gave it to Jacob, and Esau was furious over having lost it. I mean, that's a summary of everything that happened. And I think this is where we have to ask, in the way in which it is given to us in the book of Hebrews, as this example of faith for us, right? This is where we have to ask, how is this an example of faith? Especially in the case of Isaac, who intended the blessing for Esau, despite the Lord's earlier prophecy concerning Jacob. So how is this? In faith, we say this is an example of faith because the scripture says it is. But how so? Well, first, let's start by acknowledging the dysfunction and the sin that is taking place here. Let's do that. Let's get that somewhat out of the way, or at least put it in the right context. Rachel, we said, schemed to deceive her husband. And Jacob flat out lied to his father. And both of them surely knew that this was sin. Jacob even expressed concern when his mother Rebecca's telling him the plan here. She's overheard Isaac's intention with Esau. And while Esau's out, she shares her plan. She concocts a plan and she shares it with Jacob. And Jacob even expresses to his mother that such deceit would surely be worthy of curse rather than blessing. He's concerned, which Rebekah kind of acknowledges, but then she ultimately dismisses it. Now, why they didn't just come to Isaac, and why they didn't just reason with him concerning the Lord's prophecy, of which he was surely aware. Well, that is almost certainly because of the besetting dysfunction within the family surrounding Isaac and Rebekah's respective favoritism. Isaac had a fundamental, inordinate, disordered love for his son Esau. Why? Well, again, in Genesis 25, we read, and Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. Isaac and Esau shared a certain natural disposition. They shared a disordered appetite. In fact, both Esau's forfeiture of his birthright and Isaac's bestowal of it upon Jacob, both of these incidences take place in the context of them satisfying or their desire to satisfy their desire, their appetite for with food. Isaac, we're told in Genesis, Isaac even suspects that the voice of the one with whom he is speaking was Jacob. But his desire to eat of Esau's game clouded his ability, clouded even his willingness to reason rightly. Jacob's disguise might have been a good disguise, I don't know. But Isaac's, have you ever read it and you thought, really? I mean, how did they pull this off? Especially because he's saying to himself, I'm hearing Jacob's voice, but I feel Jacob's, Esau's hairy arms, and he smells like Esau and so forth. How do they even pull it off? Well, his disguise might have been decent. I've completely lost my place in my notes. But anyways, his disguise might have been decent. But you see what it is? It's Isaac's disorder. It's Isaac's disordered affections, disordered will and thinking that left him open to this deception. Really rather invited it. Derek Kidner, again, another commentator, is not unfair when he says the real scandal is Isaac's frivolity. His palate had long since governed his heart and silenced his tongue, for he was powerless to rebuke the sin that was Esau's downfall. Why? Because it was his own sin. He now proposed his palate to make it his arbiter between peoples and nations. Unfitness for office shows in every act of this sightless man rejecting the evidence of his ears for that of his hands, following the promptings of his palate and seeking inspiration through, of all, his nose. Yet God put these factors to work for him. And that's the end of it, isn't it? God put these factors to work for him. The amazing thing, then, is that in the midst of all of this, there is an undercurrent of genuine saving faith that was at work in all of these characters, except Esau. Rebekah and Jacob, they were not wrong in everything. They were not wrong in their desire to seek the blessing of God, and so they did. Believing that the word of God concerning Jacob as the proper recipient of the covenant blessings, they belonged to Jacob. And so they were not wrong in their desire. They were not wrong in the end that was motivating them. Although they were wrong in how they sought it through their deception of Isaac. Now Isaac, I think, is a little trickier, as it seems that he was motivated by food rather than by faith, that he intended the blessing for Esau rather than Jacob. I think perhaps the best way to sort this out, to sort out and to pinpoint Isaac's faith here, precisely how Isaac's faith is being manifest, is to do so in relation to the object of his faith, which now brings us in the second place to the testimony of God. The testimony of God. Again, faith is always grounded upon the word of God, upon the promises of God, upon God's authority and his say-so. So that faith proceeds to work and to walk on the basis of that word. That word is then, therefore, a light and a lamp unto our feet. So we walk by faith rather than by sight. And so by faith, we're told, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning the things to come. The act of faith that is here in view is the bestowal of blessing, and especially as it concerns the things which were to come. Now, there are three components to such blessings, as we find them passed down from patriarch to patriarch. So three things. In the first place, these blessings, as Abraham passed them down to Isaac and Isaac to Jacob and so forth, these blessings, they were, we could say, paternal, fatherly prayers, such that a parent sought the Lord's blessing upon their child, upon their heir. Now, in this sense, we too ought to prayerfully seek the Lord's blessing upon our children, especially the blessing of salvation. And so we have, in the most general way, an example of faith for us. Faith at work, faith being exercised. But the patriarchal blessings were more than ordinary prayers of a parent for their children. So in the second place, these blessings, we could say, were powerful prayers. Powerful prayers. They were effectual prayers. They were as much pronouncements as they were prayers. The prayers that we pray for our children, well, they may or they may not be fulfilled as we would desire. They may or may not be fulfilled. They will be fulfilled ultimately as the Lord desires and as the Lord wills. But the prayers of these patriarchs, these were effectual prayers. Inasmuch as they were not only prayers, again, but they were pronouncements that were made in accordance with the revealed word of God. In other words, Abraham and then Isaac, they're basically saying something like this: Lord, bless this my son just as you have promised. Right? We saw here in this morning in Hebrews 11 and verses 17 and 18 that a very specific promise had been given to Abraham that in Isaac your seed shall be called. Right? This is very specific. I don't think that any of us have received that kind of specific promise about our children as much as we would desire it and want it. But Abraham, you see, the patriarchs are receiving very specific promises. In Isaac, your seed shall be called. And so he prays. He pronounces, Lord, bless this my son, just as you have promised. And the Lord reaffirmed the same promise to Isaac. So he said it to Abraham, but then he said it to Isaac as well. He says it to Isaac in Genesis 26, so the chapter just before in Genesis 27. Genesis 26 and verse 4, he says to Isaac, I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father, and I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So again, very specific promise. So Isaac, taking God at his word, believing in his promise that God's blessing will extend through his seed to the world, and that in his seed, the promised seed of the woman would come, believing this, Isaac seeks to confer the Lord's blessing upon his son. And yes, Isaac intended the wrong son. Right? He intended the wrong son, but notice this. Although the object of his intention was mistaken, the object of his faith was not. For the object of his faith was not his son, but it was the promise of God to bring about the Messiah through his son, through his seed. See, by faith in God's promise to bless his heir and to bless through his heir, Isaac blessed, he pronounced blessing, and the Lord, overruling the object of Isaac's intention, made his blessing effectual upon Jacob. And in the end, even Isaac himself saw it this way. This is exactly what happened. Isaac says, this is exactly what happened. Once he realized what had happened, and even though Esau pleaded with him otherwise, Isaac said of Jacob, he says to Esau about Jacob, I have blessed him, and indeed he shall be blessed. See, by faith he blessed, believing the Lord's promise, though mistaken about its recipient. And by faith, Isaac accepted what had happened, that it was the Lord's doing, even if by the deception of others, it was of the Lord's doing. Maybe even in that moment, maybe even Isaac was recalling with greater clarity the word of the Lord, that the older shall serve the younger. Maybe this was a hindsight is 20/20 kind of thing for Isaac. The older shall serve the younger. And so thirdly, these blessings were prophetic prayers. They were prophetic pronouncements of blessing, which captures the whole of the emphasis before us, that by faith Isaac blessed. He blessed Jacob and Esau. He conferred his blessing. He conferred really the Lord's blessing, we're told, concerning things to come. Concerning things to come. Prophetic pronouncements. Isaac's blessing looked to and anticipated the continuation of the Abrahamic promise, the Abrahamic covenant. He looked with an eye ultimately upon things yet to come. He looked with an eye ultimately upon the coming of Christ, his seed. Through that seed, which Paul in Galatians 3 says is Christ, through that seed, that all the families of the earth would be blessed. And after realizing that he had blessed Jacob rather than Esau, with this primary blessing, the blessing to carry on the line of the Abrahamic covenant, after realizing that he had blessed Jacob rather than Esau, and after accepting this as God's determination, as God's doing, Isaac, at the start of the very next chapter, so it's the same context just carried over in Genesis chapter 28, Isaac begins to elaborate upon Jacob's blessing. So now he knows what he's done. Now he knows what has happened. Now he knows that he's speaking to Jacob. And he begins to elaborate upon Jacob's blessing. And he elaborates upon it in explicitly Abrahamic terms. He doesn't do this for Esau. Listen to what he says to Jacob. May God Almighty bless you and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and your descendants with you. And he goes on. But he speaks here of things that are yet to come. The things which Abraham has been promised, that Abraham's descendants are still waiting for the fulfillment. And so you see, though the object of his intention was misguided, the object of his faith was the future fulfillment of the Lord's promise. The object of his faith was the Lord's promise. Even if the Lord would fulfill those promises in a way and through a son that Isaac did not himself intend. In this example of Isaac, even if imperfect, we see faith. We see a faith, even if feeble, that trusted in the faithfulness of God to fulfill his own promises. I think we see, at least in this moment, in this particular scenario, occasion, we see a weak faith, but we see a genuine faith nevertheless. Well, thirdly, then, the legacy of Isaac. Isaac and his family, they leave us with an example both to follow and not to follow. Although Rebecca and Jacob had the right end in view, the right goal in view, seeking the blessing of God and the fulfillment of his promises. And even though they were in part acting in concert in their knowledge of an understanding of God's word and his promise concerning the promises that they belonged to Jacob and not Esau, nevertheless, they employed the wrong means. They employed the wrong means, which nearly always complicates matters. See, although God may accept our motives, as he does here, Isaac, by faith, Isaac blessed, although God may accept our motives when done in faith, we are still accountable for the means that we put to use. Yes, the blessing was conferred upon Jacob as God intended. But nonetheless, as a result of Rebekah's scheming and as a result of Jacob's deception, Jacob had to flee to Padan Aram. He had to flee for fear of his brother. And in fact, Rebekah loved Jacob, but Rebekah never saw Jacob again. There are consequences. Similarly, Jacob's deception destroyed any chance of a true reconciliation with his brother. However justified they were in seeking and obtaining the blessing, and however much the circumstances arose due to things like Isaac's blindness, which, by the way, is literal blindness. He was an older man going blind, but it's a figurative. It's figurative as well. There's a blindness over Isaac and the things that transpire there. And so, however they were justified in seeking to obtain the blessing and however much these circumstances arose in part due to Isaac's own blindness and due to his lack of spiritual leadership in the home, still, neither Rebekah nor Jacob were justified in how they went about it. And so it was not without consequences. And let's not forget that none of this would have went awry had Isaac led his family more wisely, had his ears, I'm speculating here, but had his ears been more attuned to God's word. Didn't God say that the older will serve the younger? Didn't he say that? This too had consequences. And so let us learn from this as well, to order our affections to God, to attune our ears to his word. What does Jesus say? That we would not live on bread alone, that we would not live on game alone or meat alone, or even principally, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. But despite all of this, it was by faith. It was by faith that Isaac blessed Jacob concerning things to come. It was by faith that Jacob eagerly awaited the coming of Christ, who was to come and who was to fulfill all things that would come about through him, who would fulfill the promises given to Abraham. It was by faith that Isaac looked for that better and more enduring possession for himself in heaven. It was by faith. And though we have lived to see the fulfillment of the promise of the coming of Christ, we too must eagerly wait for him to appear a second time, that we might receive the fullness or the full realization of our inheritance in him. See, as Isaac's faith attests, God will bring about the fulfillment of his own promises. God will bring about the consummation of his kingdom. God will bring about the hope of glory in Christ. And if the story of Isaac's dysfunctional family tells us anything, he will do this. Well, actually, you see that in the life of Abraham as well. You see it repeated in the life of Jacob as well, that God will do this without our help and without our intervention. Sometimes he does this even in spite of our misguided, though maybe well-intended, actions. He did not need the intervention of Rebekah or Jacob any more than he needed the intervention of Abraham and Hagar with Ishmael. And as the example of Isaac attests, the Lord can accomplish his holy will even when our misguided actions would otherwise seem to get in the way. In other words, he who promised is faithful, he will do it. Which, frankly, this is really good news. This is really good news for dysfunctional sinners like you and me. Dysfunctional sinners who, if our hope in any way depended upon us, well, then we would be altogether without hope. So this is really good news. It's really good news that our hope is in God, our hope is in Christ. Christ who has come and who will come again for those who eagerly wait for him. Right? By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob concerning things to come. And so by faith in Jesus Christ who has come, we are already blessed. We are already blessed with saving grace. And we will be blessed with glory when he comes again. The hope of the eternal weight of glory that Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians, the hope of glory, the hope of that eternal weight of glory that awaits us in Christ, is a hope that is far better than any meat in our mouth. Than anything here down below. And indeed, it is a hope that is worthy. It is a treasure that is worthy of every sacrifice that we may be asked to make for Christ in this life. In him, we have a better and an enduring possession for ourselves in heaven. We have this by faith, and we have this provided that we do not shrink back. But rather, what does he go on to say? What does this great cloud of witnesses say to us? That we would not shrink back, but with this joy, this hope that is set before us, that we would believe, unto his saving of our souls. May God give to us such a faith. Even if it is a weak faith, it is a saving faith. But may God strengthen our faith and cause us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the humanity, the honest picture of the sinful, fallen, depraved side of our humanity in the scriptures, even among those that are numbered among your people, that stand as a great cloud of witnesses. We thank you that someone like Isaac, as an imperfect saint, was by your grace a saint nevertheless. We thank you that though we are very imperfect, that by the grace of God, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you number us as your own, that you call us your children, you own us as your own. We thank you that though our faith may be weak, that the object of our faith is strong. We thank you that even a weak faith may, in fact, endure to the end. And we confess that so much of our faith is at times weak faith. We are drawn away far too easily to the pleasures, the goods of this world and of this life. We pray that you would forgive us. We pray that you would set our mind on those things above where Christ is seated, that you'd set our mind on the hope of glory, that when trials come, that we would not shrink back, but that you would strengthen our faith, stir it up in the exercise of it, that we would set our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the author and the finisher of our faith, who's gone before us, who's opened up the new and living way that we might return to God, that we might come to you and dwell in your presence forever. We pray these things surely for our good, but even more so for Christ's glory. Amen.